Now, how do you know if you belong to a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit? I think there are three primary ways that you can tell a church is Spirit-filled. It has nothing to do with how many instruments the church has. It has nothing to do with the style of worship the church employs. But it has to do with three things primarily. There would be more to say. This is not an exhaustive list. But I want to share three things, primary things you can see in a Spirit-filled church. Firstly, a Spirit-filled church will make much about Jesus in the primary teaching that it receives. It will make much about Jesus in the primary teaching that it receives. The Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to the church, whom Jesus promised to give to his church, who would lead the disciples and who would lead Christ's followers into all truth about him. I've used the illustration before. When I walk in the evenings, sometimes from the centre of the town back to my house, I walk through Priory Gardens, and you can see the Priory Church being lit up by lights at night, and it's quite a beautiful sight. I don't look at the lights. I look at the thing the lights are pointing to, the thing the lights are illuminating, which is the building itself, the church, the primary, the priory church. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to us, sheds light not on himself. He is selfless. He sheds light on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can know a Spirit-filled church by how much they make of their Saviour. Secondly, a Spirit-filled church will look like Jesus in the individual lives of its church members. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit which produces Christ-like character in our lives. I will say quite plainly and honestly, I think if more Christians spent more time thinking about the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit, they would make a lot more progress. But thirdly, a Spirit-filled church will serve Jesus with the spiritual gifts and abilities he has given them. So, I believe character first, gifting second. That is the right order. We should be more concerned with our character, but we should also be concerned with the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And it's this third mark of a Spirit-filled church that Paul is concerned with in our passage today. Look what he says in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. This is his introduction to the topic. And he's going to speak about spiritual gifts and what it means for the church to serve using them. And so we're going to think about three things this morning that Paul has to say about serving Jesus using our spiritual gifts. Three things. Firstly, Paul wants us to know who the church serves. Who the church serves. We've seen in recent weeks that the Corinthians had a hard time of letting go of their past. For example, some of them, though they had been converted from paganism, were continuing to attend pagan temples where they participated in the worship practices that were taking place in those venues. And so Paul introduces this new section of his letter by comparing who they used to serve with who they serve now. So who did they serve then? Who did they serve back when they were pagans? Well, while they were still pagans, Paul says they were being led astray to serve idols. Well, he actually says more, doesn't he? He says that they were being led astray to serve mute idols. Now, why is Paul adding that descriptor, mute idols? Well, it's very clear. These idols that the Corinthians used to serve as gods were not gods. We've already seen that in this letter. The idols that the Corinthians used to serve were nothing more than stone statues. And yet, the Corinthians, in their spiritual blindness and ignorance, were serving them as though these statues had mouths which they could give commands and instructions. They even offered the statues food that the statues could not pick up with their own hands because they didn't have hands. And they couldn't put in their mouths because they didn't have mouths. But they would still offer them food that they could not eat and wine that they could not drink in faithful, committed service to them. But however faithful their service was to these idols, in reality it was an utterly futile endeavour. It was futile, but they put a lot of energy into it. Is there anything that in your previous life before you became a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian today, and you've put lots of energy into something that is utterly futile? That's what the Corinthians used to do. But who do they serve today? Well, Paul wants the Corinthian believers to understand that they are no longer led by mute idols. The evidence of this is that they no longer wear Jesus' names on their lips as a swear word. They no longer curse him. Look what he says. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Can I challenge you, if you are a believer and you take the name of Jesus as a flippant swear word, that is utterly wrong? That has not come from the Spirit of God. That comes from the world around you. Repent of it. Get rid of it. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Boys and girls, never use Jesus' name as a swear word. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The evidence that they are no longer led by mute idols is that they have stopped using Jesus' name as a swear word. They've stopped calling curses on him. They've stopped thinking of him in a bad way. And they've started to think of him in a wonderful way. They started to call him Lord. But not only they didn't only confess him as Lord with their lips, they confessed him as Lord with their lives. And this change wasn't a result of their own genius. It was the result of God's Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in them. Can I say clearly, some of you may come from backgrounds where you've been taught that you become a Christian and then you're baptized, and at your baptism you receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some of you have been taught that you become a Christian, you get baptized, you join a local church, and then have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill you, and it's like an ecstasy flowing through your bodies. And that there are some who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and there are others who are not. Well, we don't find such distinctions in the Bible. That's not true. What do we find in the Bible? We find the apostle saying that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, it's because you haven't believed in Jesus. And everyone who is of Christ has his Spirit. So I've got good news for you today. You don't need to have some wonderful spiritual experience to receive the Holy Spirit. If you have repented of your sins, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if he is now your Lord and your Saviour, you have already received his Holy Spirit. Because you would not call him Lord if you did not have the Holy Spirit. You would not live for him as your Lord if you were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, you need to continue being filled with the Holy Spirit day by day, as you seek to live for him. But that's another subject. It's the Spirit who enables the believer to serve Jesus as the true and only Lord. A Spirit-filled church is a church that confesses with their lips and with the lives that they live that Jesus is Lord. They have forsaken everyone and everything else that claims lordship over their hearts and lives, and have dedicated themselves to serve him however he chooses in the power that he supplies by the Spirit who indwells us. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, Paul wants us to know how the church serves. How the church serves. Now, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit, which has been given to every Christian, has also given every Christian a spiritual gift or a talent, an ability to use for his service. Now, not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone has the same ability. There are a variety of gifts which are given to each one of us individually as God has sovereignly willed. And so Paul goes on to list these gifts. But as you look at that list, in particularly verses 4 through to 11, I want you to be very clear that this list is not an exhaustive list. Paul is not giving you a list of every spiritual gift that God has ever given to his people. This is not exhaustive. This is selective. And actually addresses some of the main issues, or some of the main gifts that seem to be causing issues because they're being used badly in the church in Corinth. But as we look at this list, I think it's helpful that we categorize these gifts, and I'm not going to speak about every single one of them, but it's helpful to categorize this list, these spiritual gifts, into three groups. I hope it will be helpful for you this morning. Firstly, we see there are serving gifts. Look at verses 5 to 6. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Just as there are a variety of gifts, there are a variety of services, of ministries, and a variety of activities in the local church. And how do they happen? They don't just happen all by themselves, do they? Okay, Tots & Co. doesn't happen all by itself, does it? Ruby, does the bookshop run itself? No. What does this Sunday service, I should ask myself, does the Sunday service run all by itself? Is it just the pastor? Absolutely not. That would be disaster if it was. There are varieties of services and activities which need people with different gifts and different abilities to help those services and activities take place in the church. Not everyone has the gift of speaking up the front. And that certainly would be a tragedy if everyone did, because very little would happen. No, the services and activities that take place in the church need people with gifts of, I don't know, hospitality, to give a warm welcome to visitors who come in among us. Perhaps those who have the gift of administration, those who are able to organise, those who are able to see things that need doing that others don't see, and are able to systematically get on with them and be helpful in that way. There are those who come early and open the up, and who make sure the chairs are set out and are in a fairly straight line, and that are that everything is needed. There are those who are able to who come and clean the building during the week, and are rather good at it. There are a variety of gifts needed, and we should never look down upon these more practical roles as though, well, they're not good enough for me, because the Spirit empowers every one of them. There are serving gifts that the Spirit gives and empowers. But then there are speaking gifts the Spirit empowers and gives. The apostle also tells us there are those who have been given a more front-facing ability. Paul describes it as those who have been given utterance of wisdom and those who have been given utterance of knowledge in verse 8. Now, what is the difference between the two? Well, the commentators seem to think that there's very little difference and that Paul isn't trying to make a very clear-cut distinction. And I happen to agree with them. Wisdom is the application of the truth, but Paul has already talked about wisdom in the context of preaching right back at the beginning of this letter when he spoke about the wisdom of the cross. And knowledge, it's that being able to explain difficult things and make them easy. But both are a speaking gift, and perhaps they're one and the same speaking gifts. Those who are able to stand up and teach the Bible, or those who are able to go out with the children and tell them, teach them about the scriptures and how it points to Jesus, or maybe those who meet with the ladies and who are able to teach in those groups. There are speaking gifts that the Spirit gives and empowers. And then there are the ones you've all been waiting for, the sign gifts, verses 9 and 10. Now, not every one of these in 9 and 10 are sign gifts. I'm not talking about all of these gifts to another faith. Did you know that? That some just have extraordinary strong faith that encourages others. That's a gift. Gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Those are the sign gifts that I'm speaking about. Those who have gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. Now, there's been considerable controversy over the years about the continuation of these particular gifts. And as a church, we have historically and presently take the position that these gifts have largely ceased. And the reason we take that position is that we believe that these gifts were meant as signs in the absence of God's completed word, the Bible. And they were necessary in the early church in the absence of the completed canon of the New Testament, in order that when the apostles and the early church evangelists and prophets were speaking and preaching and very often taking out the message of Jesus Christ to unreached people and Jewish people in particular, who had become very familiar and very entrenched in the Old Testament, rightly so, that as they had these signs, the working of miracles, miraculous healings, speaking tongues, these were confirmation that their message was truly from God, that they weren't bringing something new, because it was radical, the message of Jesus, that the temple system was done away with. They no longer needed to offer sacrifices. That they could eat meat that was not considered clean in the Old Testament. All of these things were just radical ideas. If you're a Jewish person who has been faithful to the Old Covenant for all of your life, and to hear that now the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, the Saviour has come, and that he was crucified for our sins, that our sins have been atoned for. There's no more need to bring a sacrifice to the temple every year. That he is risen from the dead, and that we no longer meet God in the temple, but we meet God by faith in the risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. That's a radical idea. And so you can imagine it, the doubt that they would have, the skepticism that they would have as the apostles arrive in town and preach a gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And so God graciously worked miracles through them. Jesus himself, risen from the dead, worked these things through them as confirmation, this is from me. Now, it might be helpful here for me to comment on two of the gifts in particular. What is the gift of prophecy? What is the gift of prophecy? Now, some take the view that when Paul speaks about prophecy, he is referring to gospel preaching. This was a view that many will look back to the Puritan William Perkins in his book, The Art of Prophesying, for their sort of support of that argument. But while prophecy involves public proclamation, this definition is far too narrow. Because New Testament prophecy was not only the public proclamation of God's word, it was also the spontaneous foretelling of God's will in individual settings. Think of Agabus with Paul. Think of the prophetesses, the daughters of the evangelist, Philip. They weren't publicly declaring God's word, they were foretelling God's will in a personal, low-level, low-key, I should say, situation, context. That is what New Testament prophecy often was. Yes, it was a public proclamation, and it was often forth-telling God's word, but it was often also foretelling God's will to crowds and individuals. But you know, the Apostle Paul says here, later on in our chapter and elsewhere, that the prophets, along with the apostles, were foundational to the early church. They were foundational to the church. And when you've laid a foundation, you don't then relay the foundation. It was necessary for them, in the absence of having God's revealed word completed in the way we have it today, for God's will to be communicated through the New Testament prophets and through the apostles. But there's no need for the office of a prophet anymore. There are no prophets. Now, there are those who take the view of Wayne Grudem that says that prophecy in the New Testament can be fallible. But we must be very careful with that argument from Wayne Grudem that's been popularized in today's Western church. The New Testament never sees the prophets' utterances as fallible. They're always infallible. They're always God's voice speaking. And you know if it's a prophecy, because if it happens, it's from God. If it doesn't happen, it's not from God. And so that's the view that I would take, that I hope you would take. But secondly, what is the gift of tongues? Now, there are those who will tell you that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak with an angelic language. And why do they say that? Well, because of what Paul says in chapter 13. Just let's read verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, this is the only reference in the whole Bible to support the view that tongue speaking is an angelic language. One reference for something that has become the common view among evangelical Christians today. And I do think it has become a common view. I don't think that's an exaggeration. One verse, which is clearly being spoken in the hyperbole. Look at the language Paul includes. I mean, this is taught at GCSE English literature level. I don't mean to pour scorn on this, but, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so he's not saying I do speak in the tongues of men and angels, he said if, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, if you're going to take him literally on the speaking in the tongues of angels, are you also going to take him literally that he's a clanging cymbal? That he's a noisy gong? If he has not love, of course he's speaking in hyperbole. And we have to, when we see verses like this, interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's what I read at the beginning of the service. Acts chapter 2. As a call to worship. That God has poured his Spirit out on the church. And when he poured his Spirit out on the church, the apostles went and spoke in tongues. And what were those tongues? Were they angelic languages? No. If you were here, Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. In fact, let's begin at verse 6. At this sound, that's the sound of the rushing wind of the Spirit coming, descending from heaven, descending upon the disciples. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It is an intelligible language. And so it's clear that when Paul is referring to the gift of tongues, he is speaking about those who have the supernatural ability to declare God's mighty works in human languages for the purposes of evangelism. That is why you need an interpreter, Paul will tell the church later on, who will stand up and be able to translate what is being said. As a teenager, I was taught, not in this church, by the way, not in this church, so just those who have been here for some time and have taught me over the years will go, well, I never have taught him that. I learned it in another place. I was encouraged to receive the gift of tongues, and the way they describe you beginning to speak in tongues is to begin to say whatever words or noises come to your mouth, and it'll begin in a sort of repetition, and you continue to say it and say it and say it, and then over time it becomes more complex. And I'll admit to you, I went home, I gave it a go, and 2 minutes in, I gave up, thinking, what a load of gobbledygook. It was not beneficial to me, didn't build me up. I certainly couldn't see how it built anyone else up. Paul is using hyperbole when he speaks about the tongues of angels. He is speaking, when he speaks about tongues, most of the time, when he's speaking about tongues, he is speaking about speaking about languages, human languages, intelligible languages that can be interpreted. But look, we mustn't miss the main point of Paul, of what Paul is saying here. The Spirit-filled church is the church where everyone is seeking to use the gifts that God has given them. Whether that means you're up front teaching or preaching the Word of God to others, whether it means you're behind the scenes making sure church activities are running well and organized. It's the same Spirit who empowers and apportions every individual Christian with these gifts. Don't despise your gift and don't despise the gifts of others. Well, finally, Paul wants us to know why the church serves. Why the church serves. Verse 7, the apostle says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." For the common good. Now, what does he mean by the common good? What is service for? What is your spiritual gift for? This is why I made the point in my own experience. If something doesn't build up, if something doesn't build me up and it doesn't build others up, I'm not convinced it's from God. Because the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are here for the common good. Now, what does he mean by the common good? Well, firstly, our spiritual gifts are given for our personal good. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian learns that they have a spiritual gift. Not every gift just happens like that all of a sudden. Gifts need to be developed, like muscles that need to be built up and strengthened. And it's a wonderful thing when a new Christian discovers their spiritual gifts, but it's even more wonderful when Christians use their spiritual gifts because it is a means of spiritual growth for them. See, the more you exercise your gift, the more you learn that you are utterly dependent on the Lord. That as you use your gifts, as you seek to serve God, you become aware of your own weaknesses and insufficiency to do these things. And the result is not that you sort of go away deflated. The result is that you grow in trust in the power of God at work in you. And that brings you closer to Him. It means that you know more of Him. That is why I'd just encourage you who are members of this church, if you're not serving in some way, and there are a variety of ways in which you can serve, but if you're just not serving, and I'm not speaking to those who have served in the church for years and health prevents them from serving, I'm speaking to those who are younger, who have such strength and ability to serve. If you're not using your gifts in the context of the local church, I'm concerned for your spiritual life. I don't see how it grows. I don't see how it can flourish as much as you think it is. You will flourish far more if you are using your gift to serve the Lord. And I'm speaking just from experience. The use of your spiritual gifts, the service in the local church, is for your personal good. But it's also for our congregational good. The gifts God has given us are not meant to be used merely for our own personal interests. God has given them for us to use so that we can be of a benefit and a blessing to others in the life of this church. That as we exercise our gifts, fellow church members are built up in their faith. As we use our gifts, that unbelievers might come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That our ministries, our witness for the gospel, I'd run well. And not with a skeleton crew. A church that is a spirit-filled church is a church that seeks the welfare of others more than the welfare of their own selves. They don't use their gifts to make much about me. They don't use their gifts to show off. They use their gifts to humbly stoop and wash the feet of others. I hope this church never becomes only a preaching station. I love preaching. I know you love the preaching of God's word. But I hope this church never becomes a preaching station where it looks to the pastor to spoon feed us God's truth on a Sunday. And it comes in, people come in, punch their time, go away, and that's it. Not using their gifts, not serving, not growing. Why do I hope that that never happens? I think if it ever does happen, you'll be needing to appoint a new pastor. Why do I not want it to happen? Well, simply because of this. Because if a church is only a preaching station, the only person using their gifts in the local church is the pastor, then that church cannot confidently claim that to be a spirit-filled church, because the Spirit of God is made manifest through our use of his gifts in our service to those who are among us and those who come in from outside of us. A spirit-filled church is a church that is working. A spirit-filled church is a church where every member is using their gifts to the best of their ability, relying on the power of God. We believe in every member ministry, I hope, as a church. Don't we? So are you using the spiritual gifts that God's given you by his Spirit for the service of others? Let me just say, if you're not yet a Christian, the first thing you need to do is not worry about serving God. The first thing you need to do is believe the good news of Jesus. We don't serve God to get something from him. We serve God because we've received something already. We've received the best thing. We've received his Son, Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. And out of love for him, out of thankfulness for what he has given to us, in the abundance of his grace and mercy, we then for spend ourselves in thanksgiving, serving in his kingdom. And if you haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior, that is what you must do first. First receive, and then you can give. But if you're a Christian and not yet a church member, what must you do? Well, I think you need to consider committing to a local church, whether it's this church or another church, before you serve in it. God has given you spiritual gifts for the benefit of the local church. God has given you spiritual gifts for the benefit of the local church's ministries and activities. And so this means when we have someone in the bookshop, or when we have someone who is doing things in Tots & Co. or in the midweek clubs, they are representing this church. And therefore it's right that they should be a member of this church, committed and accountable to this church. So if you're not yet a member, we would ask you, before seeking to serve among us, to devote yourself to the fellowship. And if you are a church member, a Christian and a church member, What are you able to do in the church so that your gift is being used? Well, let me help you think how you can serve. Three things and I'll close. It's been a lot to say. Three things. Begin by regularly attending the ministry of the church. This is the primary way to serve God. By simply being present consistently, you will find ways which you did not ever imagine to serve others. Whether that's encouraging someone who is discouraged, praying for someone who is in trouble, helping someone who is in frailty, praying. I've said praying, but let me just emphasize, praying. When we come together on a Tuesday to pray, we are serving God. We are serving one another. Because the ministries of this church do not happen if we do not pray. The missions that we support do not find blessing if we do not pray. The persecuted church do not find help if we do not pray. Well, God is gracious, and so perhaps he will answer someone else's prayers on our behalf. But we miss out on the blessing. And I want to say just pastorally, there are things in this church that I would love for us to be doing that we can't do because I don't have confidence, the elders don't have confidence that if we put it on, even some of our church members will come. If you want to see the gospel flourish, the first means of serving is attending. Secondly, volunteer when various needs arise in the church. We regularly call out for volunteers. Ministries such as the bookshop, Tots & Co., midweek clubs, all need people to help. And we don't need people who can just be up front all the time. We need people who are willing and able to do behind-the-scenes stuff too. Volunteer when various needs arise. And thank you to those who do. Thirdly, speak to an elder. If you're unsure, speak to an elder, myself, Jeff, Graham, about what you can do. We don't always know who is available for things. We don't always know what you are able to do. Let us know. Thank you to those too who this week have contacted me saying, I am able to do this. And if there's any way I can help in that area, please let me know. Thank you. Let us know you have a desire to serve. Tell us where you believe you can be helpful. And if you're not sure what gifts you have, what's best, where you can be of most help, then we will help you think about that. But most of all, may God help us to be a church where God's Spirit is manifest through our acts of love and our acts of service, because it was a service of Christ that saved us and brought us into his kingdom. And we have a wonderful God to serve, a wonderful Saviour to speak about, a wonderful Spirit who empowers us to do so. May his name be praised. Amen.